BuzzCon, and it's too late to outgrow it, so I don't worry about the strange name anymore, but it was tagged on me as a child and has stuck ever since. The title of this session is The Genesis of What? Which is another way of saying I want you to reconsider the story of Genesis, or the stories in Genesis. So as we go through, I'm going to be putting on the board what your responses are, at least some of them. And the first thing I want you to do is decide what title would you give to the first story in Genesis?
Creation.
Okay, that doesn't write very darkly. And there's a key word that keeps showing up in the creation story. One word that is kind of the theme of the creation story. What is that?
In the beginning.
God said. God said.
God said, but what did God say?
Let.
Good. God said, good. Each point of the creation story, God says it's good. That's a very important concept, isn't it?
Before he said that, he said, let it be, let.
Part of the process. But the imprimatur, the statement at the end of each stage of the creation is tov, good. That's obviously what he wants us to know, because that gets repeated on all but one of the days of creation. What's the title of the second story that you find in Genesis? Hello? Oh, we had something before the fall.
Garden of Eden.
Okay, Garden of Eden, who were they?
Adam.
Let's call it the Adam and Eve story. Is that fair? And some of you were so anxious to get to the fall. That's kind of a, why such a big hurry? If you read Martin Luther's work on the first chapter of Genesis, you will find, if you haven't run into this before, that Dr. Luther felt very strongly that they had lived for a long period before the temptation and before the fall. Those of you that took Bethel series know that that part of the creation story is called harmony. Harmony between God and the humans he created. And again, I think it's kind of precious that Luther assumes that there had been a long period of harmony before the temptation and the fall. So don't be in too big a hurry to get to the fall. But the fall does come. And the separation from God, or the disobedience, or as Harley Swiggum in Bethel says, the disharmony comes about. And so what does God do?
Chases them out.
Chases them out. Okay, that's an interesting expression. Why does he want them out of the garden? Why?
So they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever?
That's right, because if they stayed in the garden, stupid as they were, they'd probably eat of the other tree that they were told not to eat of, the tree of life, probably meaning eternal life, probably meaning that they would then have stayed in that condition for eternity, and therefore no hope for redemption. No hope for redemption. No hope for harmony again. So the conclusion of the fall story is one of protection. That's the end of that story. They get them out of the garden because they need to be protected from themselves. What's the third story?
Salvation.
Cain and Abel story. And you know that one. Cain slays Abel for reasons that I don't think are terribly clear to us. But what's the bottom line of the Cain and Abel story? What happens to Cain?
Condemned?
Punished how?
Exiled.
But he's protected again, isn't he? God puts a mark on him, and because of that mark, it is designated that he will not be slain. He will not meet the punishment that should have been his. So I think, at least for me, I would say once again, that that's a story of protection, of God's care for one who shouldn't have been cared for, perhaps. I think we would have brought harsher judgment, wouldn't we? If we were the court, would you have let him off that easy?
No.
Not at all. I don't think that's our tendency. Well, what's the fourth story? What happens as the result of Abel's death? What does God provide? Seth, another son. And here we see the provision of God. One of the often used expressions of the nature of God, the names of God, Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. You keep getting that picture of the providing God, the God of provision throughout the scriptures. And so we have a God who provides a substitute son, one who will then carry on the line that had been intended, the replacement for Abel. What's the next story?
Noah.
Noah, good. Hey, we got Noah and the flood. Well, you know that story, I'm sure. What's the end of that story?
They were protected.
How? Yeah, the whole story is a story of God's provision and protection. God's care for his people. They too deserved less. And yet God makes certain that humankind is maintained through the provision of Noah and his family and carries them through the flood. And the result, again, we see the message of protection. There's another story that follows, the strange one with the Tower of Babel. Now, what's that story about? Protecting people from what?
From themselves.
It again is a story of protection. God scatters them because?
Pride.
If they kept on together, they would get in more trouble.
More trouble. Now, they had determined they were going to be like God, huh? That they were going to get to gain to the heights and be gods themselves. And obviously didn't believe God. You notice that? Why do they build a tower? In case it rains again, in case it floods again. He said he wasn't going to do that again. So they are again protected from themselves. Well, after the Noah story, the stories in Genesis kind of take on a new and different flavor. You know, up to this point, we get little brief vignettes. We don't learn much about the people that are involved. And then suddenly there comes a real change. Who does that change focus on? On Abraham. And what is it that God does with Abraham that we first learn about?
Covenant.
That's the key. Berith, or covenant that God makes with Abraham. And what is that covenant?
That from his seed will come Savior.
Get that right off, huh? Well, from his seed there is to be a multitude of peoples. And?
If you will be my follower, I'll be your God.
Okay.
And a land
that is promised to them.
Blessing.
And they will be a blessing. These people who will be the descendants of Abraham will be a blessing to
the whole world.
So again, we get the protection theme. The covenants, the purpose of the covenant is not to say, gee, Abraham, I think you're a great guy and hang around for a while. The purpose of the covenant is that the offspring of Abraham are going to be a blessing to the rest of the world. They are going to be the providers of good, of protection, of redemption for the rest of the world. That's the purpose of the covenant. think about the stories now that come from the next four generations. Let's see if we can get those names down so everybody remembers who they are. Abram gives
Isaac.
And Isaac,
Jacob,
who becomes
Israel.
Okay. Who else?
Joseph
and his brothers. Who's connected with the Isaac story?
Rebecca.
Sarah.
Well, Abraham and Sarah. Okay, let's get Abraham and Sarah here, and Isaac and
Rebecca.
And Jacob and
Rachel.
But there's also another significant other.
Esau.
Yeah, let's not forget Esau here. Okay. Now, in the four generations, instead of the little vignettes that we had in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, now from chapter 12 through the end of the book of Genesis, we get kind of a study of a family, of four generations of a family. Now, here's the test for the day. If you had to give a caption, a title, to chapters 12 through 20, or 12 through 50, of this four generations of Abraham's family, what title would you give it?
Love of God.
Love of God.
Jealousy and greed.
Jealousy and greed.
Deception.
What?
Deception.
Deception.
The making of a family.
Making of a family. I heard.
God's protection.
God's protection. You picked up that thing, okay.
The making of a nation.
Making of a nation. What a bunch to try to make a nation out of, huh?
Covenant people.
Covenant people. Are you happy with the way they deal with each other? Deception, she says. Deception upon deception. If you were writing a story of God's people, would you tell all those horrid little stories of how they tried to deceive one another? Strange business, isn't it? Well, let's see if we can kind of unravel some of those. The first deception is, the first one we find is Abraham trying to pass off his wife as his
sister.
Which she really was.
No.
She really was a stepsister? Sister?
Yeah.
So he wasn't totally off base with that, but the reasons he does it is for self-protection. Huh? Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget how God provides and protects? And so he keeps looking for ways to protect himself. Now, she looks for a way to protect his progeny, because God has not fulfilled the promise. So you know that story. She manipulates. It's not a deception at this point. It's simply manipulation. She manipulates so that Hagar, her handmaid, now has a child by her husband, Abraham. What prices does Sarah pay?
Grief.
What?
Grief.
Grief. What kind of grief? Why does she experience grief?
Jealousy.
Jealousy when?
She
manipulates the situation, and as a result of that, experiences grief and jealousy, and I can assume all kinds of feelings as the result. And Hagar made life very easy for her. Like heck she did. Hagar made her miserable. And Hagar has learned well. She isn't even one of the chosen people, and she knows how to make life miserable for somebody, and did it very well. Well, finally, God does provide the child Isaac, and Hagar and her son make life enjoyable for Isaac, right? continues to be the same kind of thing going on, and the result is Sarah again manipulates the situation. She convinces Aram that he's got to get rid of Hagar and the son. And so off to the desert they go. You remember that it seems it's kind of a strange way in which the story is told, but she tells Abraham this is what to do, and it gets confirmed by God. God speaks to Abraham and says, go ahead and do what Sarah has told you to do. It just seems like totally inappropriate behavior on Sarah's part, and yet God uses that situation. How now does Sarah pay a price for this manipulation? What's the next story in the Genesis story? What's the next story of Abraham and Isaac? The sacrifice. She sees her husband and her son going off with a small entourage to do what?
Sacrifice.
To sacrifice an offering. And she knows that they are going without
a lamb.
Yeah. Can you imagine what she went through in those days as she wondered, will I ever see that boy again? You mothers certainly must have some kinds of feelings of what that might have been like. Well, we have then the story of Esau and Jacob. What do you think about when you think of the story of Esau and Jacob? What's the first kind of things that come to mind?
Deception.
But Esau, Jacob wasn't totally responsible for that deception, was he?
No, the mother.
Mother, Rebecca. Rebecca seems to be, well, how would you describe Rebecca in a few words?
Overly protective of one son.
Overly protective of one son.
Conniving.
Conniving. So she creates a situation in which she convinces Jacob that he is to gain the birthright of his brother. Now, Jacob already seems to have accomplished that, hasn't he? You know that story, the story with the food. You ever wondered about how subtly that must have happened and how very unserious it must have been for Esau and how deliberate that must have been for Jacob? Now, at whatever age they were, for Jacob to have had the sense that he is to get... Well, you remember Jacob's the meaning of Jacob's name?
Supplanter.
What?
Supplanter.
Supplanter. That's one way of expressing the Hebrew Yaakov. The one who grasps, the one who grabs, somehow it's connected to the heel of his brother, that when they came out of the womb, you remember he was grasping even then. The implication that he was trying to draw back the brother so that he would be the firstborn. What's so important about being the firstborn? Get everything. See that? Some people have the idea that they divided up. No, the firstborn got everything from the father and then had the responsibility to distribute an appropriate portion to the younger brothers. But the firstborn got everything. So even from the womb, we get this implication that Yaakov is one who grabs. And now he has, and his brother says, he is well named. He has grabbed from me my birthright and later my blessing. Birthright and blessing have been stolen from him by his manipulative brother, who has learned well from his mother, Rebecca, how to go about this. Now, what I want you to catch is... how the deceptions invariably roll back on themselves, on the persons who have done the deceiving, in almost like kind. You ever notice that? Now, how does Jacob deceive his father?
The skin of a goat.
He has put on his brother's clothing, and the skin of a goat, so I wouldn't need that, so that father would feel the hairiness, which is what Esau means. It means hairy. And Esau obviously was very hairy. Father is going to identify now. Jacob puts on the skin of a goat. When Jacob loses his family, loses his son, when the brothers come back with Joseph's coat, what's on the coat?
The blood
of a goat. And they tell father, Jacob, what?
Joseph's blood.
And father recognizes the coat. Father apparently has very poor eyesight, but he recognizes the coat and identifies it as Joseph, and he pronounces that Joseph has been killed by animals. Huh? So Jacob, who deceived his father with goat skin and the clothing of his brother, is now deceived by the brothers with the clothing of their brother and the blood of a goat.
Wasn't he also deceived by his father-in-law when he wanted to marry one girl?
Oh boy, let's cover that, okay? Jacob, because of the relationship now with Esau that mother created, right? How does she pay a price? She has to send Jacob away. Yeah. Her precious son that she tries to protect, now she has to send off in order for him to not be in the presence of Esau, because Esau's going to do what?
Kill him.
He's going to kill him. And who can blame Esau? Huh? So off Jacob goes up to Haran, a number of days' journey away, to find himself a bride. And he meets the lovely Rachel, Rachel, which means you, not Y-O-U, E-W-E. Rachel is a ewe, is a female lamb. Okay? So he meets this beautiful Rachel, and he negotiates with Laban, her
father.
And Laban, now remember, Laban is the brother of Rebecca. It runs well in the family. That family learned some really conniving, deceptive ways to deal with people. And Laban allows Jacob to work 7 years for but he doesn't get Rachel, he gets
Leah.
Slow-eyed Leah. The name in Hebrew is almost impossible to translate, but it comes out to be something like a wild cow. You, cow. He gets the cow first. Okay? Didn't bargain for that. And when he complains to Laban, what does Laban say?
The firstborn.
It doesn't say the older. The text says the firstborn. Now, what did Jacob do? He stole the birthright from his brother, and Laban, in effect, is saying, what did you expect? You go around stealing birthrights. In our family, the way it's done properly is, the one who deserves the birthright gets it. We don't steal birthrights in our family. It's kind of the implication. Okay? Jacob has paid a price in like kind. And the storyteller seems to say, isn't that appropriate? Isn't that appropriate? So he gets to work another 7 years. And Laban comes up with a scheme. You remember the negotiation that went on about the animals, okay? Laban admits that what Jacob has done for Laban, economically and materially, has been tremendous. And he says to Jacob, I recognize that God has blessed me because of you. And then the next thing he does is try to sneakily get Laban to do more for him without any or little responsibility. Well, by now, Jacob has learned some things, hasn't he? And Jacob seems to have also picked up some biological information. Somehow he recognizes that since he's not going to get any of the spotted or striped or dark-colored goats and rams, he will create them by, how do you do it? Remember that? In front of the feeding troughs.
A special fence at the feeding trough and the breeding area.
Yeah, with spotted and dark-colored bark and things. And somehow the animals then produce, and he becomes wealthy. And so 20 years have gone by, and he decides it's time to get out and take his family with him, because he and his two wives agree that Laban will continue to do this kind of thing to them if they don't leave. And so they pack up one night, and they take off and go. And Laban is furious because he lost his sisters? Daughters? Because he lost his daughters?
No.
He's not furious because he lost his daughters. He's furious about what?
Lost his flocks.
What?
Lost his animals, his flocks, his
herds. Oh, he doesn't even care about his flocks because he says, I've got more than enough.
Lost his little daughters.
What?
Huh?
An icon or something, an idol.
Lost his seraphim, mm-hmm. his idol. Who took it?
Rachel
stole her father's seraphim. Now, what was it? What was it that was so precious to Laban that she took? Is it just an idol? Just a piece of what? Clay, pottery, steel? What is it? What would you think about it for a moment? What's Laban's business? Procreation of animals, right? She steals.
Pride.
What?
Pride.
What does the idol represent?
Reproduction.
Sure, it's part of this whole all worshiping that had gone on. She takes from him the idol that he worships because it provides reproduction. And when he catches up with them, and of course Jacob doesn't know she has it, right? And he says, well, if anybody here in our group has your idol, your reproductive idol, let them die. He doesn't know Rachel has it. Now, what is Rachel doing with it? She puts it where? Under saddlebags, under bundle, and she is sitting on the bundle, and when Laban comes to her, she says, I can't get up because
she's pregnant.
No, she's in her menstrual.
Because she's in her period. She says, I can't get up because I'm in the monthly way of a woman, and so I can't get up off the bundle. Okay? Now he's already taken two steps ahead of you.
Sure.
Was she having a period?
Mm-hmm.
Not likely, because she gives birth within weeks or a few months at the most, and dies in the process. Jacob, dumb father, has a favorite son. Well, maybe it's natural that we have favorites, those of us who have had large families. I suppose that's always a possibility. But Jacob is stupid because he lets it be known how favored Joseph is. Makes him a special coat. And Joseph, of course, is very very gentle and subtle and naive. He gets up in the morning and sits at the breakfast table and tells his brothers about his dreams, about them bowing down before him. Oh boy, what intelligence that must have taken. And of course, between father and Joseph, this thing keeps going on and on. And of course, Joseph keeps coming back with more dreams. And these dreams are totally offensive to the brothers. They hate him more and more, not only because father favors him now, but because the jerk is stupid enough to sit there telling these dreams about the whole family bowing down. And you remember one of those dreams, the second of those dreams that's told to us, is that even father and mother bow down to this kid, Joseph. Well, you know that story, how they determined that they are going to kill Joseph. And fortunately, the oldest brother, Reuben, has sense enough to say, let's not kill him. And instead, they wind up selling him into slavery. You remember for how much? Yeah, 20 pieces. 20 pieces of silver. Now, why do I point that out as being significant? Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes. But sell them for 20 pieces of silver. And he goes into captivity. And, of course, that magnificent story of how Joseph not only survives in Egypt, but becomes what we believe, especially if you believe Cecil B. DeMille, becomes the prime minister or the agricultural secretary for what was then the greatest nation in the world. And there's good reason to believe that, by the way. DeMille did a lot of homework. He had people spending 20 years in research before the script for the Ten Commandments was put into process. Joseph winds up in Egypt, and finally, some years later, the drought is such in that part of the world that Jacob sends his sons, not Benjamin, however. Remember, Joseph and Benjamin were the daughters of Rachel. Rachel's only two sons, and it was Benjamin who was born at the time of her death. He wants to protect Benjamin. Now, Benjamin has become the favored son. He sends the rest of the boys off to Egypt to get grain for the family. You know that story. They go there. Joseph now is a little deceptive. He does not reveal who he is. He recognizes them. And when he sends them back with grain, do you remember what he does with their sacks? Puts money in the bag. Okay? Puts money in the bag. He puts in each of the, how many brothers are there now?
Ten.
There are 10 brothers, and there is some silver that is put in each of the 10 bags. Okay? The boys come back some years later. They want to come sooner. Father holds them back because Joseph has told them you got to bring your younger brother with you, and father won't part with the younger brother. Okay? Finally, when they're desperate for food, Jacob is ready to give up the younger brother. You can imagine what sense of feeling. Remember what he said? He said, I've already lost one, the favored one. It doesn't say that, but the implication is I've already lost the favored one. Now you want to take from me the other favored one, two then of my favored wife. Okay? So he doesn't want to give them up. Anyway, they go, and Joseph takes them through the same routine. Notice that? Again, they bow down to Joseph, and not only do they bow down to Joseph, but they are terrorized by Joseph, because now when he sends them back, not only again has he put silver in their bags, except that he puts his cup in Benjamin's bag. Okay? And someplace along the way, when this is discovered, you can imagine the terror that must have struck those brothers. Do you wonder if they might have thought, oh boy, I wonder if this is retribution for what we did to Joseph? Count the pieces of silver, guys. You now have received 20, count them, 20, 10 the first time, 10 the second time. You see how the storyteller uses paid back in like kind, deception upon deception, and retribution always in like kind. And when they finally go back and they realize, or Joseph reveals who he is, and they recognize what power Joseph has over them, they certainly must have had that moment of, oh God, it's true. We are indeed bowing down to our brother. And the story ends. Why does Genesis end where it does? You ever think about that? Why doesn't it go on to the next generation? Why don't we get the story of Joseph's family? Why does the story end with the Joseph story?
Maybe nothing interesting happened between them and the family Moses.
Okay, I want to hear another one. Why do you think the story ends with the Joseph and his brothers?
You already have the redemptive person.
He's been paid back.
Paid back. Mm-hmm. But why doesn't Joseph seek revenge on his brother beyond where he is? What does Joseph say to his brother? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Remember the theme of the first story? Mm-hmm. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. They are still fearful that he is going to take revenge. He says, my brothers, I will not. You are forgiven. It's over with, guys. Four generations of deception upon deception now ends. This kind of stuff has got to quit. And it ends, and the story ends, when one member of the family has got the sensitivity to say, it is over with. There is no longer any need for revenge or retribution. You are forgiven. Do they believe it?
No.
No, when father dies, they are once again panic stricken. They are once again terrorized. And they come to him and they say, will you now do us in that father's gone? And he repeats again, it's over with. It's complete. It is finished. And what's the theme that the storyteller wants us to hear?
Forgiveness.
What have you learned?
God makes all things good. Mm-hmm.
The forgiveness could end a vicious cycle.
It's a lesson for all families, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. And it still goes on nowadays, the same repetition.
Yes, things aren't much different. What else have you learned?
Trust.
Trust, what about trust?
Trust that God is seeing over all and that we don't have to worry.
God is indeed involved and provides, yes. Mm-hmm. What else?
No matter how it seems, God's protection is always around us.
Good.
We are always covered by his protection.
Very good. Okay. What else?
God has a plan.
What?
God has a plan.
God has a plan. And
I was going to say, history repeats itself there.
History repeats itself. Mm-hmm.
That's in preparation then for the New Testament.
Ah, good. Mm-hmm. You're going to take that step beyond. What's the theme of the New Testament, would you say? Salvation through forgiveness. Forgiveness is the theme. Yeah. What does What does that tell you about the First Testament? In the Lutheran family particularly, and I think in the Christian family in general, we have this notion, at least my discovery in the 33 years that I've been in the Christian faith and in the Lutheran family, most of you seem to have been raised with the impression that Old Testament is law and New Testament is grace. How many of you have grown up with the idea of a negative connotation on the First Testament? Can I see hands? Honest now. Okay. Yeah. See, that's what I have discovered in my years in the faith family, is that we have set up this dichotomy that the Old Testament, the First Testament, is a spoiled sport God who doesn't want us to have any fun and keeps running over people. Oh, but the God of the New Testament is a loving Father who provides for us a Savior in the Lamb of God, Yeshua. Now, if that were true, then what we have is a two-faced God. Mm-hmm. And that is not true. So what you need to do is to re-examine the First Testament and to discover that there is at least as much gospel in the First Testament as there is in the Second. And it keeps showing up if you simply look for what is there. When you read Genesis, if you read it as a book of history, probably not going to do much for you. I had hoped when I said, what did you learn, that someone might have said, I learned that the storyteller who put this Genesis together for us was full of grace and wanted us to know the grace of God, the provision and the protection, the good news that God does provide persons who bring healing to a broken family. Read Deuteronomy. I don't think the book's still in print, but one of our Lutheran theologians a few years ago wrote a book entitled Deuteronomy, the Gospel of Love. In the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy, you will find more gospel than any writings in the New Testament. And tomorrow, when we get into the study on Torah, we will hopefully discover that afresh and anew. How that word, taken by us as law, negative, really is a word of grace. It's a positive word. Okay? So tomorrow we're going to look at Torah and discover something of what that means for us as Christians. This whole idea that the First Testament is a spoiled sport God and who is not a God of mercy, but a God of judgment and power, simply has to be corrected, it seems to me, in order for us to get the most out of the New Testament and to understand its background. What I'm suggesting and hoping will happen this week is that there will be a fresh and new understanding of First Testament so that you will have a deeper and better feeling about the New Testament, the Jewishness of the New Testament, the Hebrew aspect of the New Testament. Because I'm convinced that unless you think Hebrew, as Hardy Swigum taught you in Bethel, unless you think Hebrew, you cannot begin to get all that there is in the Scriptures. Because the New Testament, whether you want to believe it or not, is a totally Jewish book, written by totally Jewish people. And if you say, well, Luke wasn't really, the most Jewish gospel we have is the one written by Luke. And to understand the Jewishness of the writers and the material that has been written becomes terribly important, because we lose an awful lot when we don't recognize that, and when we don't recognize the Jewishness of Jesus and the Jewishness of the expressions that he comes with. Now, there is a reason why we have gotten caught in this anti-First Testament, anti-Jewishness of the New Testament. And the reason is that the split that took place someplace around 100 to 150 AD resulted in what was then a predominantly Jewish Christian family. Okay? Now that may shock you a little bit. Up until approximately 100 AD, most Christians were Jews. You remember that Paul went to the synagogues, always to the synagogue first. And it was Paul who wrote to the Jew first. It was a Jewish gospel for Jewish people. Jesus came, he said, for whom? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't say anything about coming for the Goyim, the Gentiles. A totally Jewish Christian community. Some say it ended with 70 AD at the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. Not so, according to recent discoveries. And if you look carefully at the writings of Paul, you discover that Paul says nothing about the dissolution of the Jewish community. In fact, he continues to point back to Jerusalem as the focal point and the source of the Christian family and the Christian faith. And Paul continues to reclaim, never having lost his Jewishness, never speaking of conversion, only of fulfillment. Paul never apologizes for what he had been as a Jew, even for the persecution of those who were followers of the way. Paul is a Jew to the end, never loses his relationship to his faith. What happened must have happened between 100 to 150 AD when Gentiles in greater and greater numbers came to faith in Yeshua. And the result was, somehow along the way, the domineering part of the family that had been dominant began to get some division. Now, one of the problems that it seems to me occurs is that we always lump those Jews into one category. Everybody seems to assume that all Jews thought alike. And therefore, when it says the Jews did this or the Jews did that, that it was all of them. There's an old saying among my people that wherever there are two Jews, there are three opinions. I have also found that to be true with Swedes, Norwegians, and Germans. And Dutch. John's around here somewhere. There are no people that are alike, are there? Well, just think about the fact that you had four different sects of Judaism at the time of Jesus. You know them as the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Never got along with each other because the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. Huh? Pharisees did. Who were the other sects?
Scribes.
Who?
Scribes.
Scribes were part of the Pharisees.
Herodians.
The Essenes. The desert escapists. And the Zealots. The Zealots and the Sicarii, who were the knife-carrying Zealots, who were ready to overthrow the government. You had all kinds of divisions among the people. And what was Galilee called? Galilee from whence Jesus came. What was that called? Galilee of the Gentiles, of the Goyim. Galilee was the most cosmopolitan part of the Middle East at that time. You had Jews, Gentiles, just about everybody living together, working together. You had very secular Jews. You had Hellenized Jews who probably were almost unidentifiable from the Romans living next door. There's no such thing as a Jewish mindset or a Jewish culture of that time. There was a broad rainbow, and always had been, of religious and non-religious ideas among those people. Well, now you've got, if you've got the picture, now you've got all these Meshuggah Jews who have become Christians. Meshuggah means a little bit crazy. Now you've got all these Meshuggah Jews addressing a new faith, defending themselves against their Jewish brothers in the synagogues. And now we got all these Gentiles coming in, and some of us Jews who have been Orthodox, who have been Pharisees,
Why, we've never had anything to do with the Gentiles. Now we have to worship with them. Huh? Can you see the confusion that would have come in to a gathered worshiping family? I not only have to get along with these Jews who never believed in God before and now do, and these Sadducees who never have agreed with where I am, now I've got to get along with these Goyim, these Gentiles, and they're even more Meshuggah than the Jews. They're even crazier than we are, because they believed in all kinds of pagan things before. Now picture the Christian family at 100 AD. Huh? You've got the craziest conglomeration of people, almost like a gathering of Holden Village. Now that's a picture that I want you to catch, that this is no amalgam of common-minded people. There's bound to be divisions. How do we know there are divisions? Well, why does Paul have to write letters? You realize that Paul probably would never have written the thing if there had not been confusion in the congregations? Every letter is written to a problem situation, and in most of the congregations, it's a multiplicity of problems. Everything from abuse of sexuality to theological, to faith issues, to life practices. Paul writes letters to these congregations because there is confusion in the parish, in each of them. There is no sense of unity, and that's why Paul continues to call for unity of the faith. Okay, what have I done to your images? What's just happened to the images that you've had? Have I done any damage to any of your images of the past?
Turn them upside down.
Oh, really? Upside down, huh? Is that bad?
I'm not saying it's bad. I'm saying it's interesting.
Okay.
Made them look a lot like us. Mm-hmm. Variety. Made them look like us. Problems.
Okay.
It's like Jesus himself pulled his disciples out of all these different sects of Hebrews. Judas, a zealot.
Yeah.
Be out of that Judas, zealotes.
Yes.
Out of that tribe, you got Pharisees, you got Sadducees,
and mostly Galileans, who were not the super Orthodox, who were very cosmopolitan. Although we know that Peter's family, and we know this because of recent archaeological discoveries, that Peter's family were the stalwarts of the synagogue in Capernaum. And when you get to go to Israel, or the next time you get to go, our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters are building a beautiful church over the site of the home of Peter, or Peter's mother, there at Capernaum. And they have now excavated it completely, and they are building a church over it, which I didn't used to appreciate. I went in 85 to Israel, and I didn't even want to see the shrines because I didn't like what our Roman brothers and sisters had done by building churches over shrines, until a Roman Catholic priest nudged me at one point and said, if we didn't cover it over, you'd never get to see it. It would have been looted long before now and destroyed. Oh, thanks, Tom. Needed that. They are building what will have a floor that you will either be able to see through or go beneath in order to see the remains of Peter's mother's house. And that house is what, 30 paces away from the synagogue that has been restored on the site of the synagogue that had been there in Jesus' time.
When did they begin that?
Pardon me?
When did they begin
the church?
Yeah,
building the church.
At St. Peter's.
I think it was 2 years ago that they started construction of the church.
I wasn't there in 85, I know.
No, that's when I was there the first time.
Wasn't there in 87?
Okay, they are working on it as of last November, December. Mm-hmm. Again, the variety of kinds of people that were the disciples of Jesus, and that he deliberately brought those in who were not the super Orthodox from Jerusalem, but the Galilean Jews, for the most part, who were open, more open to hear the gospel. Now, what have you learned? Can you put in a few words what you're going to leave this room with this morning?
God loved the whole world that he gave the promise.
And it's okay for people to be different from each other?
Okay to be different. Ben?
I'm struck by the combination of God's choosing and election and grace at the same time. How out of all this conglomeration, God put together a people and a church as well.
And that he can still use crazies today, huh?
Let's hope so.
If you want to do some preparation for tomorrow's study on Torah, I would suggest the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy. You might also want to look at Psalm. You want to stay up late? Read Psalm 119. It's a beautiful psalm. It's the longest of the psalms. I recognize some of you noticed that. The longest of the psalms. Sing your way through it. Accept it as poetry, as song. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. But at least spend a little time in Psalm 119 if you can. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for the stories and for the storytellers that you have provided revelation of your word, of your ways, of the ways you would have us to live, an understanding of your covenant, of your protection and your promises, that you have provided through poets and storytellers all that we need to know for what we say is a standard and norm for life and for faith. We thank you, God, that you speak stories to us that tell us of your love and make it possible for us to respond with the gift of faith. Bless us as we enjoy this day together in covenant with you and with one another. In the name of Yeshua HaMessiah, amen.
So I feel a real affinity for the Hebrew.
No, I think the only way I can.
Assume Jesus was a Christian. Now, he was born a Jew and lived a Jew and died a Jew, but people were born a Christian.
How did you determine that?
In my dictionary.
Everybody has him pictured as a boy.
I always assumed he was 6-7 years old.
Which means he had to be willing to participate. That's the way it looks like.
Yeah. When Ishmael dies, there were Ishmael needs to get out of that.
Yes.
And,